All right. Thank everyone for the music. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and we'll pick up from where we left off last time. So that will be 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I have it technically as 10a, meaning the first sentence in 10. There's sort of somewhat of an abrupt break there. But so 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a, the first sentence in verse 10, in other words. And the title is The Consequences of False Teachers. Now, we know and we all experience consequences in our lives based off of the choices we make. You make choice A, and sometimes there is a consequence to that particular choice. I can give a good example of this. Men, if you're married and you forget your wedding anniversary, there will be consequences to it. That's sort of the idea. We make choices and we follow certain things. And when we do, sometimes those things lead to consequences. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we began in 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter began by telling various character traits of what false teachers are. This week, still on the subject of false teachers, but a slightly varied way of looking at it, he's going to tell of the consequences both of the false teachers, but also the person that follows them. So it's not simply that the false teacher has a consequence for what they do invariably one day, but so could be the one who continues to follow them. But it's all not doom and gloom. There is this certainty, though, that one day, just as God will judge and bring judgment on false teachers and those that follow them, equally so God will deliver His righteous people. So there is this interesting mix here of judgment and deliverance. There is judgment on false teachers and judgment on those who will follow after them. That is the consequence of following a false teacher, meaning to the doom. But it's not all doom and gloom, because God in the past has delivered His people, and He will again in the future. Now, I want you to look with me at this outline, and I want you to pay attention to, there's essentially two words here, and it basically describes everything we're going to look at. So it's very simple. Verses 4 through 6, examples of God's past, that's the word, judgment. So Peter, in verses 4 through 6, is going to continue the thought from verse 3, which is actually where I'm going to pick up reading, just so you can understand what he's talking about, since we weren't here last week. But Peter's going to give examples where God has judged in the past, verses 4 through 6. Then he's going to give examples of God's, notice, past deliverance. In verse 5, the early portion of verse 5, and then in verses 7 through 8. Now, if you just look at those two, what's the key word? Past. Just as God has in the past brought judgment, He has also in the past brought deliverance. But notice how He ends the pericope, this little text section here. Verses 9 through 10a, the certainty of God's future judgment and deliverance. So if you just look at it conceptually, you can grasp the whole of the text very simply. Peter is going to give some examples of where God has judged in the past, as well as He has delivered His people in the past. Ergo, there is this certainty that in the future, just as God was able to in the past, He'll do the same in the future. God will bring judgment, and He will bring deliverance upon His people in the future. Now, let's read, if you will, verse 3. I'm only doing this because I want us to remember where we left off, because there were the characteristics given of false teachers, but the cliffhanger was, I mean, is God just going to let them continue to do that? And I ended with Charles Ryrie's quote, which is, no, one day God will bring judgment upon them. You're just going to have to wait. And so it's picking up with that idea of past judgment. But let's just read verse 3, even though that's not technically part of our passage, through verse 10a. And in their greed, remember from last time, these are the false teachers, verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That was the quote that I gave off of from Ryrie. Look, it may seem that a false teacher gets away with it, but one day there will be judgment to them. Okay? So let's pick up in verse 4. For or because if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So that's verses 3, beginning of verse 3 through verse 6. So let's pick up here and let's begin looking at what we're doing here. So Peter, this outline is a little different. I usually give a little bit more specifics on the text, but it's very brief and it's very concise because I just want you to visualize it. Chapter 1 is Peter's exhortation that they must grow in the knowledge of Christ and in their faith. We grow in the knowledge of Christ through His Word. Of course, there is the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand in prayer, but that's the general idea. Then he says in chapter 2, how do you recognize a false teacher? Well, they're everything opposite of chapter 1 in many ways. So as you know Christ and you begin to grow in who He is, it's like the bank teller analogy. They become so familiar with the $1 bill that when they get a fake one, they say, oh, wait a minute, this isn't the real thing. So that's what Peter's doing. And then he ends the short book letter by saying, oh, by the way, God's promises are certain. Jesus will return one day in glory and establish a true righteous kingdom that you can be sure will one day happen. Now, if you don't remember chapter 1, this is a synopsis of it, meaning it's definitely not the whole thing, but it's the main points because these are important to understand where Peter is going here in chapter 2. So a synopsis of it would be, of course, this is the theme, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He begins the letter that way, he ends it that way. 2, we have been given everything we need to live godly lives. God has done His part, but then what happens? Uh-oh. We have our own part to play, remember? God provides for us what we need, but we need to grow in that faith. Peter gives the example of, for example, seven virtues. Peter reminds them that God's word can be trusted. Why? Because it's not man's word, it's God's word, and the source and origin is God Himself, not man. And so we can trust this not because Pastor Pace preaches it, but because its source is God Himself. It is God breathed out, and that's the tool and the instrument by which we are saved and so many other things. And then as Peter moves into the second chapter, again, remember, what does he say? He says attacks will come from within. False teachers attack the church from within. They don't come and say, Pastor Pace, I'm a false teacher. I don't believe anything that you all do. Could I join your church so I could corrupt it? Okay? You don't have too many people that do that. And if they did, they wouldn't get past door number one, right? So what they do is they go to the back door, they become into the church, and they begin to infuse the church. But the sad thing is, Peter says, I'm telling you this because many people will follow them. The wide gate versus the narrow one, and people will follow them largely because they don't know the Bible well enough to know what false is. But then 3, he says, you can be assured that God will judge them one day, which is the setting of what we're looking at today. So as we pick up in verse 4 through 6, there are 3 examples from the past, and that's the key word, or else you're going to get tied in a knot when we get to the end. In the past, God has judged more than 3 times. Peter's just picking 3. And he's strategically doing these, if you will, historical time markers for a reason. Pre-flood, flood, and post-flood, God judged all points in between. Because later on, we'll see how this correlates. Now, the first, and I put these in one slide per example so you can take notes a little bit easier and you can read it later if you want or study it more on your own. But notice verse 4, because. How can we be certain that God will judge from verse 3? Because, verse 4, God didn't spare whom? He starts with the angels. Interesting, isn't it? There's a reason for this. Now, what are angels? Look, my wife is an angel, but not quite that way, right? That's where all you men, you get some brownie points and you say, same for you, dear. That's not what we're talking about here. Angels, if you remember when we studied angelology, is this. God created these angelic beings, and they are much more powerful than humans. And so God created this realm of angelic beings. And what was their primary purpose? It was primarily to serve the Lord and to do His bidding. But notice in the text here, it says that God judged some of them because they sinned. So God had this innumerable host of angelic beings, and a portion of them, it's typically thought of as a third, but neither here nor there, you can't count an innumerable amount. So whatever this vast third is, they rebelled against God along with Satan. Now, there's a couple of interpretations of this, and what I will give you is both of them. Basically, it is just the surface one that Peter's speaking in a general sense here. And I think that's actually what he's probably doing. But there's a case to be made for the second one. But who are these angels that sinned? Is he just speaking sort of generally that God knows that there were angels that rebelled against him and he's cast and put some of them in chains and they're held to the day of judgment? We know that's a true statement. Some, if you have a study Bible, will say, well, these angels are the B'nai Elohim, which are the sons of God. If you ever know the Nephilim or the Nephilim, some people suggest that that might be who he's referring to. Look at Jude. You don't have to go very far to the right. Go to Jude, the short book of Jude, and you can see this verse, Jude 6, so short there's not even a chapter. But in Jude verse 6, Jude here speaks of the same thing. Notice what he says. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment, that great day. The idea here is whether it's the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, in other words, the Nephilim, or he's just speaking of those angels that are bound in chains. You see, what you have today is essentially this, a simple way to think of it. You have some angels that are bound in chains and judgment is waiting them. Then you have others that are roaming around and they start with a D. They're called demons, okay? So the idea here is Peter's referring to angels that have rebelled against God. Now, why would Peter do this? Why would Peter bring in these individuals of angels? Peter's point is very simply this. If God can judge the more and powerful angelic realm, do you think he has a problem with humans? That's Peter's point. Peter's point is that these angels that have rebelled against Almighty God, there are a group of them that are bound in chains and they're held to the day of judgment. Do you not think that God can judge humans that are much inferior? And that's kind of what his point is. So this would be, as I call it, sort of the pre-flood era. But then what's the second one? So God has in the past judged angels. He'll judge them in the future. But then you notice the second one probably pretty familiar with. He refers to the ancient world. This is verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but what did he do? He brought a flood of judgment upon them. You know, that one is the flood. It's an emphatic. It's not flood or a flood. It is the flood. God said that he would not flood again universally the world in judgment. Now, that didn't say he wouldn't bring fire as judgment, but he just would not flood the earth again in that totality. So Peter says God has judged in the past, and he will. He's even got angels bound that have sinned against him till the day of judgment. The ancient world, God knows, we know very clearly that God judged them via the flood. I mean, God judged the entire world because of unrighteousness. You can read Genesis, I have it up there if you want to, 7 verses 15 through 23. So God brought judgment on the world that was filled with what? Pure evil. The world got so bad that God had to bring judgment. You understand what Peter's emphasizing here? He's trying to paint this picture that just as God has judged in the past, He will again in the future. And you can hide your head in the sand, you can pretend God isn't a God of judgment, but one day He will judge those who are without Christ. So he starts with the angels, which is very appropriate, the more powerful than you and I. He's judged the ancient world, alluding to the flood, the period of Noah's day. Before we move to the third one, this is a very succinct quote here by Lou Barbary. He says, "The sinfulness of the entire world was so great that God's judgment had to fall." Makes you wonder about our own world today, doesn't it? It's no wonder that Jesus goes back to the flood, because it was a real historical event where God brought judgment. And so He will again in the future, we'll see. So Peter says that the angels who sinned, God has judged them and will again. He's got them bound. He has already judged via the flood. But God didn't judge after the flood, did He? I mean, God's done with the judgment, right? It's all beds of roses and dandelions from there out, isn't it? Not quite. Notice the third one. See what he's doing? Pre-flood, flood, post-flood. Only God could inspire Peter to do this, because he couldn't himself, as we've already seen. So what is this one? This is verse 6. So verse 4 is angels that sinned. That is example 1. Example 2 is the flood, the ancient world. 3 is Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, 23 through 26, for example. Judgment came via which manner? Fire. Now, again, remember the flood, God said, I won't do a universal flood again. Now I'll have some local ones, because the earth is corrupt and it is, of course, tainted that way, but He would bring judgment. Now, it's interesting, if you study the Greek here in verse 6, notice, and if God judged and condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to their destruction by reducing them to, notice, ashes. The Greek word, I know sometimes some of you like to study it. It means, of course, to reduce to ashes, of course. But notice what else it means in Greek. If you look in a lexicon, it means to consume and to destroy. God wasn't messing around with Sodom and Gomorrah, was He? He's going to go back to this a little bit later, but I want us to see this very simple truth. What Peter is saying is God will judge the false teachers. God does bring judgment. All you have to do is look to the past. Look at the angels that sinned against God. Look at the, if you will, ancient world where the flood came, and then look at Sodom and Gomorrah. God is a God who one day has to judge, because He has to maintain His holiness and His righteousness. You've probably heard this quote, Billy Graham, but Ward Wiersbe paraphrases it. You've probably heard it. Quote, paraphrasing Billy Graham, Wiersbe says, "It has been well said that if God spares today's cities from judgment, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." And unfortunately, I think that's true. And there are many nations and many cities today, and many of you can name them, who are much more wicked and vile than even Sodom and Gomorrah. So Peter reminds us what? That God's judgment is complete. It's all-consuming. And that is the fate, he's saying, is going to be that of not only false teachers, but those who follow after them. So just as He did in the past, so too will He do in the future, we'll see at the end. Now let's pick up and read verse 5 through 8. Now Peter now is going to go into more of the positive. So if you've not been uplifted so far, I understand judgment's not a lot of fun. But if you look at what he's going to do, is in the past, he's going to say, "Beloved, God has delivered His people." And he's setting the stage to remind you that when God's judgment comes the last time, we will escape it. More on that later. But let's read 5 through 8. and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we've seen that. So let's pick up in verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Second one's the interesting one, but we'll get to that in a minute. So he's going to now, having given three examples of God's past judgment, he moves to the positive where God's has in the past delivered his people, and he starts with Noah. So he's going back to that, if you will, flood era in history. And so how does he describe Noah? Well, here what you have is something that isn't described in the Old Testament, and they're not at odds with one another, but it's a way to understand who Noah is. In other words, if you ever study Noah, don't just study the Old Testament. We need to look at the New Testament as well, because it adds to our understanding of him. Who is Noah? He was a herald. He was a preacher. Remember, to be a preacher is one who heralds God's message. Now, you have to think about it, though. What was he heralding? And he was heralding, and he was bringing forth, verse 5, righteousness. Now, what happened? Did everybody believe him? Did everybody come to Jesus, as we would say today? I mean, they had this great revival, and everybody got along. No, I mean, it was just a world that, and by and large, rejected his message. And so he's picturing this man from the Old Testament who was a herald. He wasn't perfect, but he was a preacher who proclaimed righteousness. If you were to read Genesis 6:9, his pattern of life, I put up there for you, was following after God's ways. He was a man that lived in a society that was steeped and saturated in absolute abomination, sinfulness, and unrighteousness. Now, that couldn't be ever relevant to today, could it? Does God allow his people, because the environment is that way, to live that way? No. I want you to look with me at 1 Peter, because we're probably more familiar with Genesis 6:9, which I put up there. But turn with me real quick to 1 Peter 3:20. It's a little bit of internal evidence to see Peter as the author of both, because I've told you 2 Peter sometimes gets debated. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Look at the verse, and it's self-explanatory. God was patient, wasn't he? He waited and waited and waited. One of the traits of God is that God is patient, but it's also balanced with what? God's patience runs out. In other words, there is a time when God will no longer be patient with the world, just as he won't be today. And what does he say? He was patient while Noah was building the ark. It's a good thing, isn't it? I went to, Merritt and I did not too long ago, the ark encounter, and I would have needed it much longer than Noah did. But the idea there is it's nice, and we see the grace of God because God was gracious. He waited. And who was delivered? How many people? It's always amazed me that people debate this, because how many people? It tells you right there. What is it saying? It says that the world was filled with sin. Noah was preaching largely to hear his own echo of his voice, because no one would believe, but because he lived faithfully, God delivered him and his family alone. Is that not a lesson for you and I and the world in which we live in today? One reason Noah was preserved and delivered from God's judgment on the earth was because he was not like the wicked world around him. No pastor should ever get up and tell you that the way to win the lost is to become like them. The way to win the lost is what I told you this morning. I believe that there is a world outside of these doors that wants something that they don't even realize what it is. And what it is something that is completely opposite of what the world offers. And that is the one thing that Christians have. But when we compromise and blend in with the world and we offer them that which they already have, it's no wonder people don't ever come to know Christ or pursue that. And so we need to do this. Let me read one more. This is a comment by the same author from that I quoted earlier. But notice what he says, Barbary, here. He says, quote, "The Old Testament does not call Noah a preacher of righteousness, but it does declare that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time, who walked with God. His way of life was different from all the wicked world around them." And the question is that true for you? That's really the question, isn't it? Are we different from the world around us? Are we just the same? Now, this next one is one that almost, if you didn't have it in the New Testament, I think you'd be thinking, are you serious? Lot? I mean, Lot sinned. I mean, how could this be? It is a fascinating one. If you notice the Spirit of God, what it's doing is, the Spirit of God is saying, yeah, I can get you to go along with that Noah was delivered. But Lot? Seriously? How could that be? How could it be? Well, let's look at here and see what Peter says. This is in 2 Peter, verses 7 through 8 of what I read just a moment ago. "And if God rescued," notice, "righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man," notice how it's repeated again. Noah being a righteous man doesn't throw us for a loop, but quite honestly, Lot seems strange, doesn't it? But the Word of God here is teaching us several things. Notice a few things about it. Lot, of course, what was Lot's problem? Well, he had a lot of problems. But if you remember, whenever he looked out, he saw with his eyes, and he desired that land, and he goes into that particular sin city, if you want to call it that. But while he was living there, the Spirit of God tells Peter, notice, his soul was tormented while he lived among unrighteousness. Isn't that interesting? So if you go back to Genesis and Abraham in his graciousness says, you pick. I don't want fighting between us. You pick. Abraham had faith there because he knew God was going to bring him where he needed to be. So he gives Lot the opportunity. Lot lusts with his eyes, and God let him have what he wanted, and it didn't turn out too well, did it? Notice what it's describing about Lot while he lives there. And I would encourage you to go back and read the story of Lot after this because it definitely explains a little bit better and adds to it. But notice, Lot was tormented, I put up there, in his soul. He lived near wickedness. He was saved, but yet he was spiritually weak. And we know that is the case. That's what Peter's saying. But the most important thing I want you to consider is really the ending there. Lot recognized and was sickened by the evil around him. And the question is, would you and I be? Would you be and are you repulsed by evil and wickedness that's around you? And that's what Peter is drawing to the point here. And God delivered him out, didn't he? Now, we won't talk about his wife. That's a story for another day. But Lot was delivered, wasn't he? Noah was delivered. Lot was even delivered. But the question with Lot is, would you, like Lot, be sickened if you lived in a society full of sin? And I hope you would be, because we live in one today. But the point Peter wants you to see is that God knows his people even when they live among great evil, just as they do today. Now, this is all good news, isn't it? God brings judgment. But he also brings deliverance in the past. But what good is that if he can't deliver us in the future? And that's what his point is. Look at verses 9 through 10, because Peter concludes this section by stating that God's deliverance and judgment are certain. Just as he did, remember, in the past, he will so in the future. Just as he brought judgment in the past, he's going to in the future. Just as he delivered his people in the past, so he will in the future. Notice verse 9 and 11, or 9 through 10, excuse me. Then, so he's been building up to this. Then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly man from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. So just as God has delivered in the past, He will in the future. Now, but before we get to that briefly, the past, what does it explain? What I have up there, there is a certainty. Judgment and deliverance is still a future. The unrighteous, what happens to them? They're judged. Or the unrighteous, excuse me, are judged. The righteous, what are they? They're delivered. I want to ask you this question, then we're going to turn to this passage, because let me give you an example. The rapture of the church hasn't happened yet. What does the rapture do for the believer? Because you understand that God will bring judgment upon this earth. It's called the wrath of God. And you don't want to be here when the wrath of God becomes. So turn with me before we finish, and we will finish once I get done with this verse. But I want you to see how this works. Because I don't want you to leave today thinking, oh, well, you know, there's no way to escape the wrath of God. Well, it is. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians. I didn't put it up there for you because I didn't want you to turn too soon. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, because Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, has heard about them from his second missionary journey, and he says that he knew and had received report that they first turned to God, then they got their life together. In other words, they didn't try to legislate them back to righteousness. The first step to get a person or a country or a nation right again is they must turn to God, because God is the one who empowers you to turn from that which is idols and so many other things. But notice what Paul says at the end of chapter 1 and verse 10. So not only did they turn to God, and then God began to remove the idols and the unrighteous living. Notice verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus, one of the purposes of His coming for the church is to save and deliver His people from the wrath of God Almighty. And the only way to avoid it is to do what? Having turned to God, verse 9, first. Having trusted in God, that is the means through which deliverance comes. How was Noah saved? It wasn't the ark, it was belief in God. And God delivered him from the judgment, and He will again in the future deliver His people, and it is a certainty. So three things, pretty straightforward. First, there are severe consequences for false teachers and those who follow them. And the word is judgment. Just as in the past, just as in the future. Two, our lives should be the same as the wicked. Oh, no, that's not what it says. It should be different. The church should be different. Diametrically, completely different. And then three, remember that God will one day deliver His people from future judgment. Amen, amen, amen. Because without that, you and I have no hope. Father, we thank You that You inspired Peter so long ago, some thereabouts of 2,000 years, to write to the people there, but also by extension us as well, to remember just as in the past You brought judgment upon an unrighteous, ungodly world, and just as You brought deliverance to Your righteous people who lived in that sort of environment, so too will You do the same in the future. Lord, You call on Your people, the church, to live lives that reflect righteousness, that reflect those things that are similar to what we've seen in Noah and with Lot. And we can know with assurance that Your word is true and that You will deliver us through the rapture from the wrath that You will bring upon planet Earth. Father, all we can do is thank You. Thank You for that gracious gift of salvation that You've given to us that comes through the means of faith in Jesus Christ alone. What a glorious gift it is. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.